open up to Romans chapter 1. Probably thinking, preacher, how long is it going to take you to get through Romans chapter 1? Well, at least 2 more weeks. So we're going to make sure we cover everything, and I want us to have a good grasp of what Paul was communicating, and so we're taking our time through it. And I just love being in God's Word with y'all. Romans is not the easiest text in the world. A little bit intimidating to preach Romans, just to be honest with you. But I'm going to do the best I can and depend on the Lord. So, all right, so Romans chapter 1. Today we're going to be in verses 18 through 25, but I want to just kind of give us a recap of the first 17 verses before we continue. First of all, in this letter to the church at Rome, Paul wanted to emphasize that his purpose, his driving force of his life, the thing that woke him up in the morning, was sharing the gospel with other people. That's what mattered to Paul, and so he makes that very clear early on in the letter. He's a servant of Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel. He wants them to know from the first sentence in the letter what really matters and what is really important to him. Next, he lets the church know that although he hasn't made it yet, he has been desiring to be with them. He's been trying to get there and hasn't been able to get there as of yet when he had written this, but he wanted to meet with them. He wanted to talk with them face to face so that they could be mutually encouraged. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That's what church is all about, isn't it? Mutual encouragement, right? We get something out of it, and we also put something into it. Well, then Paul speaks specifically about the gospel in verses 16 and 17. And we're going to put those verses up now on the screen. And I want to ask y'all to read these verses with me. This is probably the most important couple of verses in the whole book of Romans. So y'all read it with me loud and strong, all right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. See, this is the theme of Romans, and really this is the theme of Paul's life. Now, I believe we should seek to be like Paul in that way, and that the gospel should be the theme of our lives as well. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Amen? So at this point in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he kind of switches gears, right? He's been very positive. He started with his love for them and the power of the gospel, and now he starts a lengthy section of the letter that focuses on sin and God's wrath. And there's an old saying among preachers, and it goes something like this. Sometimes you got to help people see that they're lost before they'll accept the news of how to be found. Right? You got to help people see that they're actually lost before they'll be willing to listen and accept that they need salvation. I believe that's a pretty accurate statement, because so many people fail to take sin seriously. People often measure themselves against their own standard instead of against God's standard. And most anybody can find somebody to compare themselves to and say, hey, compared to him, compared to her, I'm doing all right. I'm pretty good compared to them. But the problem is that standard is way down here, and God's standard is way up here, right? We're using the wrong standard when we judge ourselves against somebody else. People often fail to take God seriously. People often fail to take sin seriously, but God never does that. God takes sin very seriously. Now, Paul, in writing this letter, he could have chosen to do what many people do, and sadly many preachers do. He could have minimized the talk about sin. He could have emphasized all the good, positive stuff, right? But Paul didn't do that. And no preacher that wants to be faithful to the Bible is going to minimize sin, because God's Word doesn't do that. The Bible is the truth, and sometimes the truth is painful because the truth confronts our sin. So from Romans 1:18 to roughly Romans 3:20, Paul writes at length about God's wrath and mankind's sin. And the simple truth is this: humanity's condition apart from Jesus Christ is hopeless. That's the truth. And it would be unloving to say any differently, because the truth is what we need. The truth sets us free. Amen. Many people throughout history have proposed different ways that a person can find long-lasting hope. But the truth is exactly the way Jesus himself said it in John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way. Preaching about God's wrath, that's definitely not a popular topic to preach on these days, but it is definitely necessary, right? Because it's impossible to understand how great God's love for us is if we don't also understand his wrath. There's a pastor that I like to read and listen to occasionally named Stephen Lawson. He said it like this: "The preaching of divine wrath serves as a black velvet backdrop that causes the diamond of God's mercy to shine brighter than 10,000 suns. It's on the dark canvas of divine wrath that the splendor of God's saving grace most fully radiates." So when we understand how dark and evil sin is, then we will appreciate the gift of salvation so much more. And my prayer today is that each one of us will leave here with a greater appreciation for the cross and for Jesus dying in our place. Amen? All right, so before we continue in Romans chapter 1, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the freedom to assemble in your name. We thank you for the freedom that we have to open our Bibles. We thank you for the freedom we have to proclaim the truth in Jesus' name. I pray that you would just give us all wisdom and understanding so that we can understand and apply everything that you want to speak to us from your word this morning. We love you, God. Have your way in this service. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. All right, so our main text is Romans 1:18 through 25. I'm going to read that for us, so you can just follow along with me. I believe we'll have it on the screens. You can follow along in your Bible. There's a few Bibles on that back table if you didn't bring one, so you're welcome to use those as well. Romans 1:18 says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, they have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen." Lord, we thank you for your word. So I want to share with you this morning four points, four truths about God's wrath and man's sinfulness. So here's number one. 4 points about God's wrath and man's sinfulness. Number one is God's wrath is against sin. God's wrath that the Bible talks about is against sin. There are many people who cringe at the idea of wrath coming from God. They say things like, how can a loving God send people to hell? They say things like, I believe in a God of love, but not in a God of wrath. But what they fail to see is that God's love and God's wrath are directly linked. God not only takes sin seriously, as I said a few moments ago, but did you know that God hates sin? God hates sin. Billy Graham one time was speaking about how God feels about sin, and he said this. He said, I tell you that God hates sin just as a father hates a rattlesnake that threatens the safety and the life of his child. So I got to see a real life example of this a couple of years ago. Several of us guys and younger guys went on a dove hunt and had a lot of fun. Drew and I were at one spot in the field, and then off to our right, Keith and Reese were over here to our right. And the birds wasn't really flying much yet. As a matter of fact, they didn't fly a whole lot that day at all. But Reese was trying to entertain himself. I think maybe he was throwing like old corn cobs around or something. He's doing something trying to entertain himself, right? Well, he was just a few feet away from Keith when he either saw or heard a rattlesnake. I don't remember. But it was really close to where he was at. And it took all of about 2 seconds for Keith to jump up, aim, fire, and blow that snake away. It was like that. The snake was gone. Why did Keith do that? He's protecting his son from danger, right? Keith didn't try to reason with the snake. He didn't try to argue with it why they had more right to be there than he did. Right? He just got rid of the snake. So think about sin. Sin doesn't help us. Sin harms us. Sin is always bad for us in the long run, even if it seems good in the short term. It's always bad in the long run. See, that rattlesnake wasn't going to crawl up to Reese and give him a big old hug, was it? That was not going to happen. It was going to bite him, right? But Keith loves his son, so he did what he had to do to get rid of the thing that wanted to harm him. So you see, God doesn't hate sin because he wants to keep us from having fun. He hates sin because he knows how badly it'll harm us. Verse 18 in our text says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So let's make sure that we understand the difference between godliness and ungodliness and righteousness and unrighteousness. Godliness has to do with who God is. Righteousness has to do with what God does. Let me say that again. Godliness has to do with who God is. Righteousness has to do with what God does. So then, ungodliness pertains to what humanity is, and unrighteousness pertains to what humanity does. These words are talking about both nature and behavior. We're born into this world with a sin nature. And therefore, we behave, we act in sinful ways. Verse 18 says that God's wrath is against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, who decides what is godly and what is righteous? God does. Right? God, I don't get to decide that. And you don't get to decide that. God decides what's godly and what's righteous. We don't have the ability to decide what is righteous. We can only agree or disagree with God's definition of righteousness. If we disagree with Him, then we're not believing Him. We're not submitting to Him. And to be honest, because of our sin nature, God's definition often doesn't make sense to our natural mind, right? Because he's God. He knows things we don't know. But because it doesn't make sense to our natural mind, that's why humanity suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, right? If we don't receive the truth from God, we're suppressing it. It's as simple as that. When God's righteousness is revealed to us, but we refuse to receive it, we suppress the truth. We hold it down. We deny it. When I first read this, and it's talking about people by their unrighteousness suppressing the truth, I thought it meant that we were keeping others from knowing the truth by our sin. But the more I study it, I see that we're deceiving ourselves. When our unrighteousness suppresses the truth to where we can't see it, we're deceiving ourselves. But it's a mistake to assume that God is the same as mankind just because the same words are used. God's not the same as mankind. When we talk about human wrath, it's driven by revenge, and ultimately it's grounded in our sin nature. Right? But God doesn't have a sin nature. He's completely holy and without sin. So God's wrath is 100% driven by his hatred of sin. God's wrath isn't about sin, it's about justice. Right? Isn't it interesting that most, if not all, people expect earthly judges to uphold justice and not to compromise with regards to right and wrong? We expect that of judges, right? If somebody goes on trial and they're guilty, we expect them to be found guilty. We don't expect leniency, right? If they're innocent, we expect the judicial system to run its course and find that person innocent. We don't expect earthly judges to compromise right and wrong. But yet, when it comes to the ultimate judge, God Almighty, people expect him to overlook all kinds of wrong and look the other way instead of upholding justice. It seems ridiculous to expect human judges to have a higher sense of right and wrong than God, but a lot of people do. John MacArthur, another man. Calling out for us to confess and repent and turn from our sin. God loves the sinner. He wants the sinner to come to repentance. So Paul continues to teach about sin in chapter 2. We won't have these verses on the screen. I'm going to read them for us. Romans chapter 2, 5 through 11. Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Listen to this. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress, for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. God allows us to choose what we're going to do with sin. Are we going to confess and repent of it and fight against it, or are we going to embrace it? And then he says, according to what we choose, he pays us back according to our works. I don't think it could be any clearer, really. God's love for mankind never stops. But when mankind rejects God and chooses unrighteousness over righteousness, God's wrath is poured out. So that leads us to the second point. Number two, all of mankind is guilty in sin. All of mankind is guilty in sin. Verse 19 of our text says, what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Paul here is talking about natural revelation. When humanity looks at the universe and looks at everything in creation, we see order and purpose, and it's evident that creation has a creator, creation has a designer. Because creation testifies that there's a God, all people are without excuse. There's natural revelation, right? Well, there's also divine revelation through the Scripture. God has revealed himself to humanity through his word. The Bible teaches us that God is holy and that mankind is guilty in sin. So over in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul writes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all means all. The ground is level at the cross, right? All of mankind is guilty in sin. Sin impacts our eternity because sin separates us from God, because he's holy and he cannot be in the presence of sin. But sin is also destructive to our earthly lives as well. So that leads us to the next point, number three. Unrepentant sin causes devastating effects on the heart and the mind. Unrepentant sin. Listen, we all sin, right? Whoa. If you're born again, that doesn't mean that you have stopped sinning. We all sin. We all fall short. But we repent of it. We love God and we know how much he loves us. So when we find ourselves with sin in our lives, we confess it and repent of it. Right? But unrepentant sin causes devastating effects on the heart and the mind. So verses 21 through 24, they say that people that know God but don't glorify him or show him gratitude, their thinking becomes worthless. Their hearts become darkened, right? Then they exchange the glory of God, and instead they worship images that resemble man and birds, animals, and reptiles. I don't know if this video is going to be able to play or not. We've had some technical difficulties this morning, and that's okay, because if multi-billion-dollar... Oh, we are showing it. Okay, I'll shut up. So, can you make it bigger and start it over? Is that as big as it'll go? Okay. Boom, there we go. I don't know how well y'all can see that. Okay. That's about a 20-foot-tall statue of Buddha. Okay, and I don't know where this was or what exactly is going on. Obviously, there's some flooding. But Buddha is just rolling down the street taking out cars. Okay? I saw this on Twitter, and I think it makes a pretty important point. See, people in that part of the world, and even some in the United States, they worship Buddha, and they have Buddha statues. And so they pray to them, and they worship to these things that are created by man. But listen, I wouldn't put a whole lot of stock into a God that can't even navigate traffic, much less answer prayers. or do anything in the universe, right? It's a man-made statue. It's something made with human hands. Thank you, Keegan. Why would a person willingly choose to worship something man-made instead of worshiping the one true God? And why do so many people these days come to the conclusion that there is no God, and that when it comes to intelligent life, mankind's at the top of the heap? Why do people come to that conclusion? Because unrepentant sin is destructive to our hearts and our minds. It causes people to think and act irrationally. Paul makes it clear that this destructive process, the destructive process takes place because the person chooses to let it happen instead of surrendering to God and His authority over their lives. Verse 24 says, "Therefore God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded amongst themselves." Now, Paul goes into much more specific detail on this topic in the next section, and we'll talk about that next week. But for this week, what I want us to see is that God's desire is for us to come to repentance and faith in Him. And it's only when we've rejected Him that He delivers us over, or He removes His hand of protection and His hand of prevention and allows us to fully go down the destructive road that we've chosen. When it says God delivered them over, that means He stepped back and let them go head first into what they'd already chosen. Now, if the Bible stopped right here with the teaching of our guilt in sin and the destructive effects that it has in our lives, that'd be really bad news. That'd be really depressing, right? But the Bible doesn't stop there. Paul teaches about sin and wrath from Romans 18 to Romans 3:20, but he does this so everyone who reads it can truly appreciate the good news of the gospel. He wants us to see just how broken we are so he can see how great our Savior is. That leads us to our final point. The gospel is the only hope for sinful man. As we continue studying Romans in the next couple of months, Paul writes extensively about the gospel all throughout the book. And we're going to cover it thoroughly as we continue in this sermon series. But even though in verses 18 through 25, the gospel is not specifically mentioned here, Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, the entire Bible is one big story of God's love for mankind. All through the pages of Scripture, God is reaching out to mankind in love. The book of Isaiah tells us about the soon coming Messiah that would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed because of our iniquities, right? The four Gospels in the New Testament tell us all about the life of that Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was pierced for us when he was nailed to the cross, right? He gave his life for ours. Jesus is the spotless sacrificial lamb. There's a story, it's an old story, you may have heard it before, and that's okay if you have. I hope it can help us see just a glimpse of God's love for us. It goes like this. There was once this boy that was always getting into trouble. Right, his dad did the best he could to teach him right and wrong, to provide for him, to spend time with him. He'd read the Bible to him. He'd take him fishing. He never missed a ball game. Right, but in spite of everything that the dad did for the son, the boy still got into more and more trouble. So one day, as boys are prone to do, he was upstairs. He was playing around with a baseball in his room, and he ended up breaking one of his bedroom windows. Now, he was 10 years old. He certainly knew better because he had been told time and again, don't play ball in the house, right? How many parents have ever told a kid, don't play ball in the house? Anybody? Anybody? How many kids have ever been told, don't play ball in the house? Cooper? Yeah, get that hand up. I know you have. I was too when I was a kid. I got told that too. Well, he ended up breaking a window. So the father heads upstairs. He takes off his belt. And the boy knows what's coming, right? So he goes ahead and bends over, kneels next to his bed. But the father said, "Hold on, son. Come here. Take the belt." So the son takes the belt. Father takes off his shirt, kneels down by the bed, and says, "Son, I want you to give me 7 lashes with that belt across my back." And so his son starts crying and says, "No, Dad, I can't do that. I can't do that." And he says, "I want you to do it. Go ahead and do it." And he kept insisting until the son finally relented, and he kind of weakly hit his dad on the back with the belt. But it wasn't hard enough. So the dad turns and looks at the son, and he says, "Harder, son. You got to hit me harder." And when the boy finally hit his dad as hard as he possibly could across the back 7 times, the father stopped and asked him, "Son, do you know why I had you do this?" And his son said, "No, I don't understand." And his dad said, "When Jesus went to the cross for us, he took the worst punishment that's ever been inflicted upon any man or woman. He was pummeled, he was beaten, he was spit upon. His beard was ripped out of his face. He was punished like no one has ever been punished." Then he looked at his son and he asked him, "Who do you think did this to Jesus?" And the boy was still crying, and so he paused for a second. After a few seconds, he said, "Well, I guess it was the Jews or the Romans that did this." And the boy's father said, "No, it was God the Father who punished Jesus for everything that we've ever done wrong or ever will do wrong. He took the punishment that he didn't deserve to save those who didn't deserve saving. That's how much God loves us." And so the boy was greatly impacted by this. And from that day forward, the boy never seemed to get into the same amount of trouble, right? He wasn't perfect, far from it, neither am I, but he was changed. The message of God's love displayed on the cross by Jesus forever changed this young man. Listen, if you've been born again, then you've been forever changed as well. So as we transition now from the message to the time of invitation, I want us to understand something very important. God's wrath is not at odds with God's love. A lot of secular sources would tell you that those two are incompatible and you can't have both, but God's wrath is not at odds with his love. God's wrath against sin is driven by his love. He loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. See, God knows that sin only ever satisfies for a short time, and in the end, it leaves death and destruction in his wake. But God wants us to experience true, righteous, holy love. And he wants to protect us from all the hurt and pain and misery that sin brings into our lives. God hates sin, that's true. But he loves you and he loves me. And he's made a way that our sins can be forgiven and we can have eternal life in his presence. Eternity in God's presence. That way is the cross. Jesus died so that you can live. Will you trust him today? Let's pray.